Thank you so much for being here at Solace Church. I'm lead pastor Matt Blair, and we are so honored to have you today as a part of our service. Also, I want to say thank you for all of those in our church that were a part of the Does God Make Sense conference that took place Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and I so appreciate you being a part of that. And also, we greatly appreciate those who were leading these events, speaking at these events. Dr. Vince Vitale, who's a professor at Oxford, Michael Ramsden, who is the director of the Center for Apologetics in Oxford, England, and they've been here with us all this week. Also, one of the feature guests, a part of the same team that they're a part of, is with us here this morning as well at the 10 o'clock service. And we are incredibly honored to have with us today Nathan Betts. Nathan is a full-time apologist for RZIM, which is Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, an organization that is worldwide, that is global, and making an incredible difference all around the world. And Nathan is from Canada, again, located in their Canadian offices. I hope you don't mind me sharing, I met Nathan for the very first time Thursday morning of this last week, we went around the room and introduced ourselves, all of us in the room. And Nathan introduced himself as Nathan from Canada, and he said, one of my defining features is that I end every sentence with A. And so, we laughed like that as well. I was listening, and so far, Nathan, I haven't heard the A yet except one time, and so you're doing a pretty good job adjusting to, we're in the South here, so if you could kind of draw your words out a little longer, and that would be wonderful. So, but we are incredibly honored to have Nathan with us. Nathan is married, has a young 20-month-old, and his whole world was changed 20 months ago, from sleepless nights to all kinds of other fun things. So anyway, honored to have Nathan with us today. Let's give him a hand today as he comes to share with us from God's Word. Thank
you very much. It is a real treat to be with you this morning. Thank you for that very generous introduction. It is true, I am from Canada. If you were here in the first service, or if you will be here in the third service, you'll hear a British accent, which means basically that the IQ in the room all of a sudden just shoots through the roof. Unfortunately, you're left this service with a Canadian accent, so the same cannot be said. So thank you very much for having me speak this service. I also want to thank you should be extended to the city of Tulsa for having a restaurant named Fat Guy's Burger Bar. If you have not experienced the deep soul satisfaction that can be found in a burger, then I want to introduce you to Fat Guy's Burger Bar. It truly was an experience, perhaps maybe life-changing, but that could be a bit of a stretch. But it has been a really nice time. It's been a really nice time in Tulsa. It's our first time here. Let's just get right into it. I'm gonna start reading from Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, or if you have your smartphone, you have your Bible on your smartphone. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray for a minute. God, thank you so much for giving us this opportunity, this immense privilege to just hear more about you, hear about all that you've done and who you are. I pray that in these next few moments, you would speak to us. Help us to hear your voice and yours alone. Amen. Approximately 5 years ago, I was studying Christian apologetics in the city of Oxford, England. And on one particular evening, I was invited for a student dinner. It was a free meal at my home church. Now, for those of you who have been to college, or maybe you haven't been to college, you know this much. For any university student, the most appealing thing that could ever be presented to them is a free meal. And like any other free meal that has ever come my way, I never turn it down. This was that type of case. So I cycled, you know, if you're Oxford, if you want to be a true Oxonian, you need to get a bicycle. So I cycled down to my church. And I enter the building, and I'm sat next to a guy who is also a fellow, you know, undergraduate there. And he engages me in conversation immediately, and we just start talking about the church services. Now, at that particular church, there were three services, and he just said, "Look, what church service do you attend?" And I said, "I attend the morning service." And he said, "Oh, that's a shame." And I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, in the evening service, we're working through a series on 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and you're missing out." Then he looked at me and said, "Have you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians?" And I was a bit stunned, you know, sort of, you know, you're at this meal and you're not expecting to sort of have this jarring voice next to you. And I said, "Well, yes, I have." And he said, "Can you believe all that the Apostle Paul has actually done? He is absolutely amazing. I cannot believe all these things that he's done." So in the middle of this conversation, while I'm eating dinner, I start thinking to myself, have I read the same 1st and 2nd Corinthians that this guy has read? Because if I have, I need to reread that same 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because I've missed something. It's something very big. Now, have you ever been in a conversation like that in which a person is explaining something to you, something that you are actually very familiar with, but the way in which they describe this object makes you rethink this particular issue that has become very dull and boring in your life? So at the end of the conversation, you're thinking what I was thinking, you know, whatever they're taking in their coffee, I don't know what it is, but I think I want a cup of that coffee. That's what I was thinking. Now, this morning, what I'd like to do is just share with you a few observations on how we can meaningfully share our faith with others. And I'd like to begin by actually just taking a quick look, maybe a bird's eye view look of Peter. Peter was one of Jesus' disciples. He was in that inner circle. He was one of Christ's closest friends. Now, if you know anything about Peter, you know this much. He was a passionate guy. He demonstrated a childlike faith. You know, in one passage in Matthew 14, he walks on water to see Christ. And so Peter, in many ways, is a model to us, how we should place our trust in Christ, how we can place our trust in God. But Peter doesn't always get it right. He gets it wrong sometimes, and he gets it dead wrong. Now, that's why I actually quite like Peter. You know, he has these monumental flop experiences, and I can relate to that. Do you remember there's this other story in which Jesus is explaining to him the way of the cross? You know, Jesus is telling him, "Look, this is what I'll do. I'm going to go to the cross. The Messiah must die." And the disciples are puzzled by this. So Peter, you know, very kindly takes Jesus aside. And he says, "Look, Jesus, we need to stop this. You know, you need to stop talking about this cross bit. That doesn't, you know, Messiahs don't do that. So you just need to cut that out, okay?" So he effectively rebukes Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus does? He, in turn, rebukes Peter. And do you remember what he said? He looks to Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now look, I don't know about you, but when I hear that story, when I read that story, I just think, that's a bad day at the office for Peter. Okay? Generally, as a rule of thumb, you do not want to be called Satan by God. Okay, now, can you imagine the conversation Peter might have had that evening with his wife? He comes back and he sort of, you know, his head is hung low, and the wife says, "Look, honey, here's a cup of tea. Look, how was your day?" And Peter says, "Not good, honey, not good." He's like, "Come on, now look, how bad can it be?" "It was bad." "How bad was it?" "Well, God called me Satan." Okay, that was bad. Now, here's the thing. One of the big issues for the disciples is that they are puzzled at Christ's identity. They have a very hard time understanding just who this man is. For instance, even when Jesus does miracles, they're left just standing there saying, who is this guy? In Matthew 8, after calming the storm and saving their lives, Jesus comes to them and says, look, O you of little faith. Now, often when we hear that verse, I don't know about you, but many times I've associated that as Jesus saying, no faith. But Jesus is actually not saying no faith. In the Greek, those words carry with the idea of defective, deficient, and ineffective faith. So what Jesus is saying there is, you don't know who I am. You are misunderstanding who I am, and that's why you're acting this way. If you knew who I was, you wouldn't be acting like this. You need to find out who I am. So after Jesus says this to them, oh, you of little faith, they actually look to themselves and just sort of scratching their head saying, who is this man? Who is this man? And this is the big idea. You know, a theologian who I actually studied under, Alistair McGrath, says the Gospels, they're sort of like a whodunit or a who was he detective type story. It's all about finding out who is this man Jesus. In Matthew 16, Jesus confronts the issue. They're in this place called Caesarea Philippi. Jesus looks to his disciples and says, look, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they give these just theologically brilliant answers. Some say Jeremiah, some say the prophets, and they go on. Very, very clever answers. And then Jesus funnels it down to the core issue. He says, but who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up. He's the informal spokesperson of the group. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, one of the interesting things about this question is where Jesus asks it. They're in this place called Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi had a long religious history. It was once the worship for Baal, then the Greek god Pan, and then Caesar. So just think that in all the places Jesus could have asked this profoundly theological question, he asked this question in a place that had shared a multiplicity of ideas and a plurality of worldviews. This place was a geographically significant place for him to ask this question. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up, and I just imagine him looking around. And he's assessing the place out, and he says, look, Jesus, this is a place where people have worshipped a dead deity. I look to you and I say, there's something different about you, Jesus. You're it. You are it. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. So what can Peter teach us about knowing Christ, about making him known? Well, Peter teaches us that in order to make Christ known, we first need to know who he is. We need to first know, who is this man Jesus? Now, it's very interesting because knowing about someone is vastly different to knowing that person, that individual personally. Does that make sense? There are libraries full of books about God, theological books written by people who actually do not know that God personally, but they know very much about him. Do you know this God? Do you know him? Now, the profundity of the gospel is that this God has made himself known to us. And the way he made himself known to us was not through actually just giving us an instruction manual. He made himself known to us by actually giving himself in flesh. And this reality is just as it is. It's a reality. It's not just theoretical. It's real. Do you know? Do you know this God? Now, if we have come to know him personally, one of the next questions we need to ask ourselves is, how do we tell others about him? How do we tell others about this good news? Now, the late writer, a guy by the name of F.W. Borum, he thought a lot about this. And after reading one certain book, he began to ask the question, how does a classic become a classic? How does a book by, you know, say Milton or Dickens or others, you know, Shakespeare, how do these books become so popular? And as Borum writes, why do these names stand out so majestically on the literary horizon? And his conclusion, taken from another writer, is that classics become classics not by the populace, but by the passionate few. And this is how Borm describes the passionate few. It follows that those who read intelligently and sympathetically the works that have been born of an author's passion will feel, as they turn his pages, the glow of that spiritual flame. They will be infected by the subtle agitation of the writers, and every reader thus infected represents an addition to the ranks of the passionate few. The best reader is the man who best catches the spirit of the writer. That being so, the true Wordsworthian will catch the contagion of Wordsworth intensity. The true Miltonian will weep with Milton over the loss of paradise. The true Shakespearean will feel as Shakespeare felt when he rose, swept by a hurricane of emotion from the drama that he had just penned. This was a type of passion demonstrated by my friend in Oxford, who could not help but share his excitement for the Apostle Paul. And in a sense, this doesn't really need to be explained. When one is struck by something or someone, it is nearly impossible for that news to be contained. It will get out. And in comparing Shakespeare's how Shakespeare's fame can be kept alive to making Christ known, Borm lists three ways the passionate few do this. The first is, they do it by means of their own blissful enjoyment of Shakespeare. Their own blissful enjoyment of Shakespeare. Now, if you meet a person who likes, say, a Dickens or Shakespeare, Milton, or even, you know, you can use many examples here. You know, they like certain bands. They like certain rock bands or music artists or actors or teams, athletes. It is not some laborious chore to ask them to share this news with you. It will just come out. In fact, you've probably been in many conversations in which the person is so passionate about things, they're telling you all these details, whether you like to hear those details or not. Why? Because they enjoy it. You know, social media has amplified this. Have you noticed this? You know, Facebook and Twitter. You know, if you look sometimes on people's news feed or status updates, people will be, you know, they might have gotten a Frappuccino from Starbucks, and they'll put that on their status update. Like, just got a good Frappuccino from Starbucks. And that's their status update. Why? Why are they sharing this good news? I'm sorry, why are they sharing this? Because it's good news. And they enjoy it. That's all. Now, if this is the case for Shakespeare lovers or Starbucks lovers, how much more should this be the case for us who actually love Christ? Now, take Scripture, for instance. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find that I get into a mode where I'm just reading Scripture for the sake of reading Scripture. And reading one book, actually, it's actually entitled Eat This Book by Eugene Peterson. He describes this problem that we face, that somehow we've fallen into this trap of actually just seeing Scripture as trying to just get information inside our brain. And he says, instead, we've got to actually turn around and actually just let it ruminate and read the Scriptures leisurely. That's the way the Scriptures were intended to be read. Not just as a mechanical, you know, robotic exercise of getting information into our brain. And he tells this story. He tells the story of his dog, small dog. And he and his wife lived in the forested foothills of Montana, a gorgeous part of the country. And one particular day, his dog brought home this carcass of a white-tailed deer. Okay, just think, small dog, and this dog brings home this prize. And when this dog comes back, he brings this treasure back to the back lawn, and this dog parades around the Petersons. And the Petersons just lavish praise on this dog. And this is public pleasure. The dog is just, you know, taking it all in. But then that pleasure moves from being public to solitary. The dog then takes this prize and moves to the back part of the lawn, shady, and starts savoring that bone, gnawing on it, chewing on it. Peterson says the reason why this struck him is because soon after seeing this, he was reading the Scriptures, and he came across a passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 31:4, which says, "As a young lion growls over its prey." Now that word growl is the word in the Hebrew haga, which is often used to imply to meditate. It's actually the same word that is used in Psalm 1. You know, the psalmist says, "I will meditate on his law day and night." And Peterson is saying, I don't know how this happened, but somehow we've made this word meditate to become very clean. And when we hear that word meditate, it's as if I envision my wife just sitting in our rose garden, opening up her Bible and very studiously and reading it. But he said, no. Meditate is vastly different. Meditating is actually just ruminating, savoring, chewing. You know, like his dog was meditating the bone. That's what reading Scripture was all about. So first, we enjoy him. We enjoy Christ. And reading Scripture, as Peterson suggests, is only just one way of enjoying Christ. But it doesn't stop there. These people who enjoy Christ, they gravitate toward each other. They naturally become gregarious. Now just think about something you like. Just think about something you like for one second. Something you're really passionate about. If you are, say, at maybe, you have people over for dinner, or maybe even after the service, you're talking to people, often that object of your affection will come through in your conversation. Not only that, you actually gravitate toward people who share that enjoyment. Does that make sense? So for me, I love baseball. If you talk to Michael Ramson, who's speaking first and third service, he loves cars. The whole way here, you just talk to Jeff after. The whole way, they were just talking about cars. Now, for me, I love baseball. And when I actually find people who share that enjoyment, we not only talk about baseball, we talk details, okay? Details that actually should never be made known to mankind. Details like how certain players play better under an open roof stadium to those that play better under a closed roof stadium. How certain players play better during day games than night games. The pitchers over here who have the most strikeouts. The batters have the most home runs. Certain players who have the most stolen bases. Things that we just really should not know. They should not be able to enter the human brain, but they somehow do. Why? We like talking about these things because we enjoy them, and we gravitate to others who actually share that enjoyment. This is why the church is so important. The church, it's important for many reasons, but for a couple, one, it fuels our faith. And second, it reminds us why we believe what we believe. Have you ever wondered just how, it's amazing just how short our memories are. We have very short memories. And that's why I think in the Scriptures, both the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament, you constantly hear the words, "Do not forget. Remember this. Reflect upon this." Like, if you look at those passages in which those words are written, I don't know about you, but when I read them, I think, I don't know why those words were written, because there's no way they possibly forget what happened here. But they do. One of the most significant reasons why the church is important for us today is because it helps us remember why we believe what we believe. It's a lifeline. You know, I had the opportunity to study in Oxford for 1 year, and then I worked there. And when I worked there, I mentored Oxford undergraduate students. Many students came, undergraduate students came, and they came in, and we would sort of probably classify them as, dynamic or vibrant Christians, people of faith. And I remember having a conversation with students around second or third term in which they would say to me, "Look, I'm not a Christian anymore. I don't pray anymore." And one of the primary reasons why this happened is because of the environment in which they lived. Their Oxford colleges would just be full of people just mocking their faith. People constantly saying, "Look, you're an intellectual now. You've got to give that up. You've got to grow up. Just cut out that God stuff." And at the same time, they actually would just, they'd stop going to church. Now, I understand it. to a certain degree, certainly why they'd stop going to church. The Oxford undergraduate program is highly competitive. And so it's just, it's hard. Actually, it's a challenge to go to church. But this was their lifeline. And I know for many, if they actually kept going to church, that would have helped them enormously. At the very least, just help them remember why they believe what they believe. The church can act as a safeguard against things that would want to eat away at our faith. Now, this enjoyment, again, it does not stop there. We enjoy it. We become gregarious. But people who love Christ not only talk to one another about Christ, they talk about Christ to those who have no affection for Christ. Listen to the words of Borum. This is what he writes. No man can prove to his fellow man that Shakespeare is a great artist, but he can speak of Shakespeare in so winsome and persuasive a way that he piques the curiosity and whets the appetite of his indifferent companion. If this man, that companion reasons with himself, if this man finds such a fountain of felicity in the dramas of Shakespeare, I must surely be missing something. Evangelism, sharing our faith, apologetics, is not actually really about proving that God exists. We can, of course, we can show signs, hints and clues. We have a lot to work with, but it's more than that. It's actually not only the content we present, it's the way in which, it's the manner in which we also present that content. This, the beauty and attractiveness of Christ. When I first started with the team, the RZIM team, I remember speaking to a leading Canadian journalist. He's not a Christian. And I explained to him what I did. And I said, look, would you have any advice for me? And he looked at me and he said, took a couple steps back and said, well, you have a tough job. Because you try to make people to believe who do not believe. He said, here's my advice for you. Do not try to convince people to believe who do not believe. Because people who do not believe are not going to believe. And you just have to be fine with that. Now, how's that? I mean, for an evangelist, that was a death blow. But he didn't stop there. He then said, what do Christians always say? Christians say they will know we are Christians by our love. Just do that. Just do that. Now, I do not actually agree with him on the first point. I actually do believe that people want to believe. People are hungry in this world. They want to trust in someone. They want to believe. But I think he was onto something with the last point. People will hear. They want to hear about love. They want to hear about truth, but they first want to see it. The culture in which we live is one that must see the truth, must see love before they hear about it. So I have a question for you, a question we need to ask ourselves. If people look at us, what do they see? If you were to ask your friends, hey, look, what do you see when you look at my life? Would they see the attractiveness and beauty of Christ just in the way you live? Now, 1 Peter 3:15, it's a type of mantra verse for Christian apologetics. Peter is writing to a persecuted church, and he says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to give a defense for the reason for the hope that is in you, always doing it with gentleness and respect. Now, Peter is writing to a persecuted church, but there's a built-in assumption into that whole idea there. And the assumption is this: they are living holy lives. The reason why Peter is saying, look, you need to be prepared. You need to be prepared to give a response is because he's saying, look, people are going to notice you in your world, in your neighborhood, in your cities. They're going to look at you and say, there's something different about you. Tell me why. The starting point in apologetics, in evangelism, is not actually just thinking about the tough, you know, thinking up these amazing answers. The starting point is actually living a life that reflects the character of Christ. So that the way you live begs the question, why? Does that make sense? It is. It is absolutely about actually being prepared in the mind, in the sense of preparing and developing ideas and looking for answers, because there is a lot. Christianity has something to say to the big issues of life. But it starts with actually living a life that reflects Christ's love, his character. When I worked for the Blue Jays, I worked for the Toronto Blue Jays baseball club for 4 years. Now, for those of you who do not know the Toronto Blue Jays, I understand, because they are in the same division with New York Yankees and the Red Sox. And so they get a lot more press. Also, the translation is the Blue Jays don't win many ball games. And I worked there for 4 years. And the guys with whom I worked were guys who, they did not know Christ. To even say they did not know Christ is actually being a bit generous. They would just say, they just did not care. They were nice. They were really nice guys, but they just didn't, it was not even on the radar. God, nothing. I'll never forget this one conversation I had with one of my colleagues who actually, he never talked to me about God. If he did, it was always in a mocking way. I'll never forget one early morning shift I had with him. He looked me in the eye and he said, Nathan, what do you have that I would want? What do you have that I would want? He was talking about my faith. And I looked at him and I said, I can wake up every morning with a clear conscience. Now, there are many answers we can give to that question. But answers in apologetics, they always need to be contextualized. And the day before, I was talking to one of my friends. And we were talking about just how amazing it is, how actually that God has given us that gift that we can be forgiven. We can live lives like free of guilt. We can wake up with a clear conscience. So the next day when I'm asked this question by my colleague, who, by the way, he struggled with actually sex addiction. That was what came to my mind when he asked me. It wasn't that, oh, let me think, historicity of the Gospels, historicity of the resurrection. No, it was actually immediately. It was almost as if I was hearing God speak and say, I can wake up with a clear conscience. To that he said, I don't even know what that is. I don't even know what that is. Now that question came in a context of working alongside this guy, becoming friends, and he noticed something different about me. He was asking why. The French mathematician Blaise Pascal wrote in his book, in Pensée, he wrote, make it attractive. Make good men wish it were true, then show that it is. Make it attractive. Make good men wish it were true, then show that it is. What do people see when they look at your life? Do they see something that is warm and winsome and is appealing? So I have a few questions. Questions that we need to ask ourselves. Do we talk to others about Christ? Do you talk to others about Christ? Do you enjoy Christ? I'll take that call in a second. Just tell them, put me on hold for a second. Three questions. Do we talk to others about Christ? Just think about that. And maybe a bigger question might be, do you actually enjoy Christ? Or has it actually become a form of duty, something just we ought to do? We're doing this because we ought to do it. Or do you enjoy him? And probably the most profound question we can ask this morning is, do you know him? Do you know this God? Now some of you in this room might be thinking, Nathan, look, I actually do believe, but I've lost the passion. I actually don't have that passion that you're describing, you know, talking to other people about Christ. There's a disconnect there. But I want it back. I want that passion back. How can I get that passion back? Well, the good news of the Christian faith is that all we need to do is just come to Christ. Those are the instructions. When we struggle, when we feel that life is just too heavy for us, Christ's invitation is just to come to Him. And the amazing news of the gospel, of what Jesus has done, is actually when we come to Him, it's actually a response to Him already initiating the relationship. He has the one who has initiated this relationship. He is the one who has pursued us. That's the story of the gospel. The story of the gospel is not how actually we finally got it right and He came to us. The story of the gospel is while we were still messed up, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Knowing everything about us, He came for us. So when we come to Him, we are simply just responding to His invitation. Do you know that peace? Do you know that love? Christ is the only one who has ever said in history, "Come to me, all who are weary and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." As I close, I want to extend an invitation. In a moment, I'm going to give it back to Matt. But I want to extend an invitation for those of you here in this room who might say, "Hey, look, I do believe this, but actually, I'd love to just have prayer for that, for God to do a work in me and sort of something fresh. I need actually God to just restore the passion that was once there, restore that first love." For others of you, if you're thinking, "I'm interested in this, and I would actually just like someone to maybe talk to or pray with," we would like to extend that invitation to you. This is a place in which you can do that. We would love to pray with you and talk to you if you have that. If you want to maybe even make it a commitment to say, "Look, I want to start this relationship with Christ," then today can be that day. I'm going to pray and then I'll give it back to Matt.
So here's the deal. There are people who get to travel all over the world in defense of the gospel. They have wonderful, incredible intellectual conversations. They get a chance to share with people one-on-one and in audiences of thousands of people. But they cannot do what we collectively can do in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, by modeling before our friends and our family and our coworkers the person of Christ. I think Nathan is dead on accurate. People are longing to know if this Jesus thing is real, and they want to see it in someone's life. I don't think the standard or the burden upon a Christian is perfection. I almost would say that if you looked absolutely perfect, you'd be unapproachable to those who are broken. But I think they're longing to see authenticity. People who genuinely pursue Christ, genuinely love each other, and have a longing to let other people know in the right manner, in the right way, in the right time, about this one who's changed their life. And so if you're here today, maybe you are a believer, but maybe you've been struggling to find a way to be able to be effective in just demonstrating before others the person of Jesus. Man, I'd love to pray for you. Maybe you find yourself at work being caught up in all the activities, being led astray and led into other things. Maybe you find yourself at school wanting to make a difference, wanting to impact, but man, just struggling to model Jesus before others. Nathan, thank you so much for what you do. Thank you for the fact that as you travel all around the world, you were willing to make a stop in Berry Hill, America. We are honored today to be blessed with the presence of a special guest speaker today, Michael Ramsden. Michael Ramsden is the director of the European, African, and Asian arm of the Robbie Zacharias International Ministries. He's also the director of the Christian Center for Apologetics at Oxford University in England. He is a guest lecturer there as well. I shared with my brother, who's a pastor as well, I shared with him that we were having at our church Michael Ramsden, director of the Oxford Center for Christian Apologetics. And he said, "You mean Oxford, England?" And I said, "No, yeah, like the Oxford, England, like the very prestigious college." And he said, "How did you get him?" And so to my response was, we were just honored that someone who has such an incredible role throughout the world would come to Berry Hill, America, to be willing to share what he has learned and what God has laid on his heart to share with us. So we are incredibly honored. Michael has had the opportunity to be invited to speak to the White House staff in Washington, D.C. He spoke to the NATO headquarters in Brussels. He's also spoke before the European Parliament. He is very well respected in the world of apologetics, and he has come today. Just before you come, Michael, I also want to introduce someone that's with you today. Nathan Betts is also here. He spoke at the 10 o'clock service. Nathan is a full-time apologist from out of the Canadian offices for our RZIM, or Robbie Zacharias International Ministries, and shared with us at the earlier service. And so we are honored to have both of you today as our guests. Just as a programming note, after the service today, they'll have a little bit of time. They'll be here up front afterwards if you'd like to spend any time with them. They'll be here for just a few moments after our service today. But we are incredibly honored to have Michael with us today. Let's welcome him as he comes this morning.
Having me here amongst you, it's been a delight and a pleasure for me. This has been my first visit to this state, and I've enjoyed myself very much. I'd also just like to thank Jay Stevens, who's a member here of this congregation, who was one of the driving forces behind pulling all of this together, and for his hospitality and kindness towards him. We really appreciate it. He's made a big sacrifice to bring us over here. We bill out at $12,500 an hour, and so... he may not be looking quite as happy at the end of this, but anyway, Jay, thank you so much for just your kindness and your help. I want to speak to you in this particular service about the pursuit of happiness and talk a little bit about that. This is now, I'm switching my title from what I did in the earlier service simply because we've now been here for 4 days. I can't remember how many messages I've preached so far. I've been averaging 4 hours of sleep, and I'm just battling a little bit of a cold, and so the danger of trying to repeat a message is I'll just fall asleep in the middle of it. It's what happens when you're tired. There's a story told of an Anglican bishop in England who, we have Mother's Day in England, I'm sure, just like you do here, and very often on Mother's Day, they'll invite a church leader to make a national radio address just for like 5-6 minutes, and this particular bishop had been invited to give it, and for the weeks beforehand, he's racking his brains, trying to think what he's going to do, and every time he starts writing something, it doesn't seem quite right, it doesn't come together. He's thinking, I've only got 5 minutes, this is a national opportunity, I want to get it right. And the night before, he gets very, very little sleep and wakes up in the morning, he still doesn't know what to do, and he suddenly remembers that there's actually a very popular, very well-known church, in his area. He's heard the preacher there is remarkable, and he's thinking, well, I'm on at lunchtime. Maybe if I go listen to this guy in the morning, I'll get some ideas. And he just comes in, he sneaks in the back of the church, and the pastor of the church gets up and climbs up into a pulpit, big pulpit, and he looks out amongst this vast congregation of his. And his opening line was this. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, this morning I found myself in the embrace of a woman who was not my wife." And the congregation, you could hear the... And there was this pause, and then he said, "It was my mother." And everybody went, "Aha," applause broke out, everyone. And the bishop sitting there thinking, "That is brilliant." He says, it gives him an idea, and he's there for the rest of the service, and then he rushes out and he goes back to his study, and he's writing out his notes around, you know, this whole thing. And then all of a sudden he looks at the clock and he realizes he's late. So he just grabs his note. He grabs his Bible. He jumps in his car. He's driving to the radio station, wherever it is. He gets caught up in traffic. He makes a wrong turn. Eventually he gets into the studio and they grab him and they throw him in this glass booth. They close the door. There's a microphone hanging in front of him and the red light comes on air. And he's still fumbling around for his notes. He's trying to pull them out of his case. And they're pointing at him saying, "Yo, go, go, go." So he just starts and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, this morning I found myself in the embrace of a woman who was not my wife." And then his mind just went blank. And he just can't remember. And he just puts his head in his hands and leans forward in the booth and mumbles into the microphone, "But for the life of me, I can't remember who it was." So I'm just praying and hoping as we have this time together here with the fatigue and everything else that I'll at least be able to remember what I'm meant to be saying, if nothing else. I can remember while being a university student, coming back from church service one Sunday morning and queuing up for lunch in the hall of residence where I was staying, and this girl who was in the line behind me sort of tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Where have you been?" And I said, "Oh, I've been to church this morning." And she said, "But you look so happy." And you could see the expression on her face. You've just been to church. You should be feeling surely a little bit miserable right now. And it's very interesting. There are a lot of people who feel that that's maybe how the Christian faith works. It's designed to make us either feel guilty or down, to put us in a position of felt need, and therefore justifying the job of a church and a pastor and maybe even a God to make you feel better about life and better about yourself. And I think that there are quite a few people, probably even here in Tulsa, who sometimes wonder if that's actually what's right at the heart of all of this. Now, it's a surprise for some people to hear that joy is something which is right at the very center of the Christian faith. And it is a surprising thing to hear. And as a matter of fact, our pursuit of happiness, our pursuit of joy, is a great motivator in all of life. So no matter where you're from and what you're doing and whether you're here today as a Christian or as a non-Christian, or someone who's just exploring it, the simple truth is all of us will do almost everything within our power to orientate our lives in a direction that we believe will lead to fulfillment, joy, and happiness. And we will all try to live that kind of life, and we have an image in our head of what that life looks like, and we try to live it out in order to find it. Now, that's just as much true for me as it is for you, as it is for everybody. Almost everybody is pursuing joy, whether they're going to acknowledge it or not. Even people who are almost permanently miserable normally get kind of some kind of strange kick out of that miserable persona that they have and put around everybody around it there. So it's a very strange thing. Now, when people hear this, they sometimes think, "But look, there's something very surely selfish, therefore, about that idea. If all of us, including Christians, and I think it's true, are living our lives in a way which we think will deliver in satisfaction and joy into our life, doesn't that mean, therefore, that it is an inherently selfish pursuit?" Now, there's a guy who's written quite a bit about this who I enjoy very much. I don't know him well. We've ministered together a couple of times, called John Piper. And I don't know if any of you are familiar with him. He's a Baptist minister. He's also a Calvinist. He's the strongest Calvinist I know. I don't blame him for that. He had no choice in the issue. And he wrote a little book entitled The Dangerous Duty of Delight, in which he talks about this question: is it actually selfish? Now, what is going wrong when we start thinking about this is that we're misunderstanding the nature of what it means to have a loving relationship with somebody. I do a lot of travel, and I'm often away from my wife, and so I remember hearing him give this illustration, thinking, you know what, hearing the story, I thought, I'm actually going to do this. And very often when I've been away and I come home, there's a little florist at the top of my road, and I'll stop there at this flower shop, and I'll buy some flowers, and I'll come home, and I'll knock on the door, and my wife will open the door, and there I am with my cases, and I'll have the flowers behind my back, and I produce them, and I'll just go, "Ta-da! You know, these are for you." And my wife will take them often and say, "You know, Michael, these flowers, they're beautiful. You shouldn't have. Why did you do that?" And I'll say, "Well, imagine if I said, it's my duty." That's something strange about that, isn't there? Now imagine, however, I knock on the door and I present the flowers. Ta-da, these are for you. And she takes them and says, Michael, these flowers are beautiful. You shouldn't have. Why did you do it? And I say, because I know they make you happy. As a matter of fact, nothing makes me happy, more happy than to see you happy. I've arranged a babysitter tonight. I'm taking you out to your favorite restaurant because nothing would give me more joy and nothing would make me happier than to have an evening alone with you. Now, when I say that to her, she never looks at me and says, what do you mean there's nothing you wouldn't rather do? Why don't you think about me sometime? You're just so selfish. Now, she doesn't say that because it is the nature of love to delight yourself in the other. That is the sign of a healthy, loving relationship. You delight in the other. And actually, it's a very honoring thing. There is something very honoring when my life and my emotions tell her, look, I like spending time with you. I want to be with you. There is nothing dishonoring to her in that. It's a very honoring thing. And similarly with God, there is nothing more honoring to him when our lives say, we want to spend time with you. Lord, today I'd like to be alone with you. I'd like to meet with you. I want to talk with you. That's not selfish. That's the nature of a living, loving relationship. And it is right at the center of the Christian faith. Now, do you know that kind of joy in your life with God? Because that is what marks out a Christian relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you have one? I was raised most of my life in the Middle East, and we moved there out there at a very young age, and you know, most of my childhood that I can remember, we were in Saudi Arabia. We lived in Riyadh. That's obviously not a Christian country. As a matter of fact, if you organize a public meeting like this in Saudi, that's a crime punishable by death. They remove your head with an axe. It's a very effective deterrent. They have no repeat offenders. And I grew up hearing zero about the Christian gospel. Now, when my parents moved to a country called Cyprus, now at that point, I did what everybody else does. You're pursuing happiness, you're pursuing joy, so you create a life to live that you think will deliver it into your life. Now, at the age of 16, having moved to Cyprus with all of the new things that I could now do that I couldn't do before, I was just pouring myself into one simple thing, and that was to be cool. Okay, what I wanted to be was to be cool. Now, I did lots of things to achieve that. Now, because I was watching so many movies, I looked at the joy, the completeness in life I saw there and thought to myself, well, if I'm like that and I act like that, then my life will be complete. I'll be the kind of person that I've always wanted to be. And of course, I'll feel fulfilled and I'll be happy. Now, there was one actor in particular had a big impression on my life. He's never won an Oscar, which I think is almost scandalous, despite his great body of work. You may have heard of him. His name's Arnold Schwarzenegger. And, you know, I just thought, oh yeah, I want to be like him. And there's one of his movies that begins with him walking up a mountain carrying a big tree on his shoulder while smoking a Cuban cigar, and I didn't have the build or the inclination to carry trees, so I just took up the cigar bit because that was accessible to me. And I, you know, it was just part of me thinking, well, if I live this way, then that's what it means. Another one of my heroes was James Bond. James Bond had a silver cigarette case. I had a silver cigarette case. I used to smoke filterless French cigarettes because you can take one out, flick it in the air, and while it's spinning, catch it in your mouth. You can always light the other end. All of this is true. When I share my testimony, my wife says, this is just so embarrassing. But it is. But it's embarrassing, but it is true. You know, if you get a little box of matches or a book of matches, there's that little strip, you strike the match against to light it, right? Well, I used to stick those to the bottom of my shoes. So when I'd flick the cigarette into my mouth, I could take a match and light it like I've seen done in the movies. Now, all of that in my life was inspired by the person for who, for me, was the coolest of them all, and that was Clint Eastwood, because no one was as cool as him. There's a story told about him where he's been interviewed by this young lady, and she looks at him and says, well, Mr. Eastwood, why does everybody think you're such a cool person? And he took a little cigar out of his pocket and put it on the edge of a table so it's overhanging the edge and flicked it up in the air so it starts spinning. While it's spinning in the air, he takes a match from his back pocket, strikes it under the table, lighting it, catches the cigar, lights it, inhaled very deeply, blew out one big smoke ring, three little smoke rings with a big smoke ring, and said, I don't know. So that's what I want to be like, because I think it will make me happy. And all of us are constructing identity for ourselves on the basis of what we think will ultimately make us happy. Now, it's about that time that I encountered some Christians in my life. Now, I went along to a Anglican church, which would be, what, over here, Episcopalian? Now, it wasn't very impressive. They sang some hymns, and then they sang a short chorus that said, there's a joy, joy, joy deep down in my heart. And then everybody said, where? Deep down in my heart. Where? It just wasn't visible anywhere. And then a guy came up to the front of the church wearing a long white dress, and that didn't bother me at all because I was raised in Saudi, so that's what you wear. And then he stood at the front of the church and he said, my heart is full and my cup overfloweth. Joy to the Lord. Didn't believe him, basically. There was nothing to be seen. Now, in that group, however, I met one or two people, and I only had to spend a few minutes with them to see that they did seem to have a joy that I'd never seen before. And something had radically changed their lives, and I was intrigued to know what it was. And so I joined a small group, and we used to meet every week, and we used to talk about the Christian faith. Now, I was the arch skeptic. I wanted to do a law degree. My first degree was in law. That's what I wanted to do. And we used to get to the end of the meeting. They'd say, anyone have any questions? I would be the first one with questions. Okay? Doubts, questions, skeptic. I would just bombard them with questions. Got to the point where the leader took me aside and said, look, Michael, you keep asking your questions. That's fine. But do you mind hanging back just a little bit so, you know, if anyone else has a question, they can jump in, and then I'll invite you in. I said, that's fine, and I'll just used to sit there waiting. Sometimes I'd be behind the guy. He couldn't see me, you know, and he'll give the opportunity for people to ask questions and say, Michael, and then I'll just jump in. Now, after about 6-7 months of this, I was talking with the guy, and the guy said to me, Michael, we're trying to organize a camp to take everybody away. This is where we're living in Cyprus. And he says, but I don't think we're going to be able to do it because we can't get permission. I said, who do you need permission from? He said, I need permission from the chief of police and the minister for interior. I said, let me see if I can help. He said, we have connections. So I went home and I found my mother, who is Greek Cypriot, and I said, Mum, do you happen to know who the chief of police is? She said, yeah, of course I know who he is. She said, when I was 11 years old, he asked me out on a date with him and your Uncle George knocked out his two front teeth. I said, we need his permission to go on a camp. So she rings him up. Do you remember me? Of course I remember you. Could you do a favor for my son? I'll do anything for your son. He gives his permission on the phone straight away. She hangs up. She says, what else do you need? I said, we also need permission from the Minister for Interior. It's a government-controlled campsite. They don't like Christian groups using it. But, you know, so I said, do you know the Minister for Interior? She said, that's not a problem. A couple of family phone calls. Minister for Interior, more than happy to allow us to use the camp. That was the kind of family I was part of. You can probably guess the kind of family. When we moved into the country for the first time, when my mother resettled back there, we were told by the telephone company it would take up to 6 months to get a phone line put into our house because there was no lines in that area. One phone call to the family. The next day, the president of the National Telephone Authority personally came to supervise the installation of the line and apologize for any inconvenience. It was that kind of family. So we get the permission for the camp. I help organize the camp. I help plan the camp. Invite my friends to the camp, and on the second day of that camp, I actually became a Christian. So I actually helped plan and organize my own conversion. And what happened to me there is on the second day of that camp, I've come to a terrible conclusion. And the terrible conclusion is the Christian faith is true and it's real. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He did die on the cross. He was raised to life, and it was possible to meet him, know him, and have him completely change your life. And if you're sat here today thinking that Christianity is just simply a set of ideas that you believe, you still don't know what it is to be a Christian. If all you've occasionally had is the occasional experience, or you're trying to do the best you can, you still don't know what it is to be a Christian. None of those things make you a Christian. That's not what at the heart of it is. The heart of it is him stepping into your life, fundamentally and radically changing who you are, and you being in a two-way conversation with him and communion with him and relationship with him. And I'm sitting there, and I suddenly realize this. It's true, and it's real, and he wants me, and he wants to change me. And that terrified me, because the question was, into what? Now, my fundamental problem was that I was very happy. Now, I was still in school at the time, and I was doing well at school. I was a straight-A student. I was captain of the swimming team, captain of the tennis team, captain of the basketball team, captain of the chess team, and captain of the debating team. Okay, I was popular. Things were going well. You know, I was obviously very good-looking. Remarkably humble for a 17, 18-year-old. And I was happy. And the idea of a fundamental change in my life by becoming a Christian felt like an emotional downgrade. Does that make sense? I'm enjoying myself and life is up here. And if I become a Christian, voomph, joy is gone. I had a fear that Christians were a little like the communists I knew. They had nothing, but they wanted to share it with me. And I was wrestling with the fact that becoming a Christian may make life worse. And so I was wanting to hold it at bay. I don't know if you can relate to this. But I was pursuing happiness. I wanted to be fulfilled. And this didn't seem to be the best move at the time. That's what I was wrestling with. And on the second day of that camp, I climbed to the very top of the mountain we were camping on. It was called Mount Olympus, looking over this huge valley. And I remember chain-smoking my way through two packets of cigarettes, asking myself the question, am I prepared to sacrifice my only chance for happiness on the altar of truth? And I was wrestling with it. Now, there was something that was going fundamentally wrong in my reasoning that I hadn't quite got it, but I think it is very, very common. In order to be happy, I knew I needed my freedom. But by becoming a Christian, I was fairly certain that there were some things that I was planning on doing that God didn't want me to do. There was a standard and a morality that I would be buying into, and that morality would seem to start denying to me the very things that I felt I needed in order to be happy. In other words, even if God was good, the things he was suggesting weren't quite so good, or at least not good for me. And I think that's one of the most common misconceptions that many people have, even Christians, about God. That maybe he has a plan for us and a set of standards which are designed to hold us back. Designed to deny us the things that actually might be the most thrilling, the most engaging, the most fulfilling in our life. Now, at the same time, we often also have a picture of God who maybe isn't really that concerned with our joy and with our fulfillment. And so, maybe that's just not part of the deal at all. I can remember speaking to a group of people being trained to be church leaders and asking them the question, is it right to desire happiness? And they were all looking at each other, 100 of them. Nobody answered the question. 3 years of theological education at the University of Oxford, and they don't know if they're allowed to be happy or not. So what I would like to do, if I can, is just address myself to this question from that angle. And what I would like to do, if I could, is just talk to you a little bit out of the book of Isaiah. Now, let me just start by reading to you out of Isaiah chapter 1. And this is just from verse 4 down to verse 6. This is the latest edition of the NIV translation, if you're wondering. But if you want to follow along, please do. But this is what it says. And as you listen to this, just ask yourself the following question. What tone of voice is being used in this passage? Does that make sense? So this is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. And as you hear these words, ask yourself this question. What tone of voice, what emotion do you think God wants as these words are spoken? Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they've spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields have been stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Now, what tone of voice do you hear? It's really interesting. So many people hear this and they think, well, anger. He's angry. That's what's going on. Now, I don't know if you noticed in that reading I gave you, there are two questions. Did you notice them? Now, the trouble is that they seem slightly strange questions. Now, you may have noticed that sometimes parents ask their children stupid questions. Have you ever noticed that? Like, do you want a smack? As if any child would go, I've been naughty now, and I'm going to be naughty a bit later. Yeah, I'll have two. And in the middle of this passage, there seem to be two rather foolish questions. Why do you want to be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in your rebellion? But these aren't foolish questions at all. These are very profound ones. Do you know, in one sense, it is absolutely impossible to break God's moral law? Do you know that? It's impossible to break the moral law of God in the following way. Let's suppose you want to break the law of gravity. So you climb to the top of the new church that's been built just down the road. You put a red cape around your neck. You put a pair of red underwear outside your pants, as if that's like a normal thing to do. And you put a big S on your chest. And you throw yourself from the top of the building to break the law of gravity. Now, what will you break? You will break yourself while proving the law in the process. In that sense, it is impossible to break God's moral law. You will simply end up breaking yourself while proving his law in the process. Look, have you ever been lied to? Have you ever been stabbed in the back by a friend? Has anyone ever cheated you? Did it hurt? Every time God's moral law is broken, someone gets hurt. Professor Avner Offer, the Chichili Professor of Economic History at the University of Oxford, makes the comment that in economics, for many years, we believed that consumers would act rationally. And yet all of the economic research shows that consumers will consistently make self-defeating choices. We will consistently make short-term decisions for a short-term gain, even if we know there's a long-term price to be paid. Many people find themselves on a hedonic treadmill, pursuing hedonism, happiness. And the trouble is that the thing that we first do, it brings an initial pressure, but then there's a price to be paid, and we dip down, and we think, I won't do that again. But then we forget about it incredibly quickly, and we repeat the same pattern of behavior. The trouble is that the repeat gives you a lower high than the first time round. So you go up again, but then you drop. And so you have a curve that sort of looks like this, and it's going down. What that means is we have to keep running faster and faster, harder and harder for increasingly extreme experiences in our life just to reach the same level of satisfaction and pleasure. It's called the hedonic treadmill, and it is exhausting. We constantly find ourselves pursuing things and chasing after things, thinking, well, if only I get them, I'll be okay. Do you ever look at the lives of the very rich, the very beautiful, the superstars of this world, and you read about them in the press, about how unhappy they are, how many counselors they have, how much help they need, and you think, so what's wrong with this people? What's wrong with this world? Why does all the beauty and the fame and money go to all these losers? If I had that money, if I had that beauty, if I had that fame, I would know how to do what to do with it. I would be fine. God here is pleading with his people. Why persist in your rebellion against me, he says. Why keep going against me? Look at you. From the bottom of your feet to the top of your head, you are hurting. You are broken. You are in pain. Look at your city. Look at your country. Look at the nations around you. Things are being destroyed around you as people are pursuing that which they think will make them happy and then paying the price in the process. Are you sitting here today pursuing happiness and breaking yourself in the process? Is it even possible as a Christian you're engaging in patterns of behavior, choices you're making, things which you really know you shouldn't be doing, but you think you're going to get away with it because you're so desperate to know happiness, and it's simply leading to brokenness? God loves us. He has given a moral framework around our lives because he loves us. All relationships are morally governed, all of them. Just think about it. Your friends are people who you know you can trust. That's what makes intimacy possible. Trust. When trust is violated, when they betray you, lie to you, steal from you, that trust is broken and the relationship is gone. A loving God created a loving world and he gave it a moral framework to make relationship possible, to make trust possible, to make intimacy possible, to make love possible. That's what makes all of those things possible. The things that we're running after, our desire for intimacy is often being defeated by our own choices and lifestyles. And God is here pleading with his people in Isaiah saying, why do you want to keep going this way and experiencing so much pain when you should be going this way? And there is where fulfillment lies. The biblical picture is that a loving God has created a loving world and he's given it a moral framework to make real joy and happiness possible. But instead of embracing him and this law for what it is, we have rejected him, we have rejected our law in order to be his law, in order to be free, but we find ourselves in bondage. We find ourselves caught up, trapped, hurt, broken. We've broken his law and we have broken lives, and we find ourselves wrapped up in all of that pain. We hurt ourselves, we hurt those around us. Just imagine, while you're listening to this message, you were to die. This isn't a prophetic thing. This is just an imaginary thing. Probably of boredom. You tune out of the message, your heartbeat slows down, and it just stops. You suddenly wake up, and you're in a 10,000-seat auditorium, and it's empty. In front of you is the biggest cinema screen you have ever seen. All of a sudden, an angel swoops out of the sky, sits down to you, and says in a big booming voice, welcome to the theater of God's judgment. Relax. You're going to enjoy this. We have a special movie for you. It's the movie of your life. And in that movie, everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever done, and everything you've ever said is going to come up in glorious technicolor. And you see your whole movie from the beginning all the way to the end. The end of the movie, the angel comes back and says, did you enjoy the movie? Everyone who appeared in your movie is waiting outside and they want to come in and watch it with you. Now, what rating would you give that film? Is it suitable for all ages? It's interesting, isn't it? We so often try to protect the intimacy in our lives by trying to hide things, and it is difficult. It is difficult to hide the presence of sin in our life because of the brokenness, and it doesn't matter how hard you try, you will be found out. I don't know if you know the story of a couple who go away, and they come to their next-door neighbors, and they say, oh, you're members of that Solus Church, aren't you? We don't know very many people in the area, and we're going away for a week, and we're wondering where we could trust you with our house keys in case anything goes wrong, and we have a lot of house plants and stuff, and we were wondering, could you water them? And they think, yeah, we can do that. And they say, yeah, well, we'd be happy to do that. The family go away, and they get caught up. They're organizing this Does God Make Sense conference, and there are all these meetings going on, and they're helping them with the food and transporting people around, and they completely forget about it. They collapse on the Monday after all of these events, and they suddenly look at each other and they think, the plant's next door. So they grab the keys and they know that their neighbors are coming back that afternoon. So they go around into the next door house. They let their dog loose in the backyard and they go around watering all the plants and digging up the really now hard soil around some of them, trying to get some kind of moisture and life back into them. And everything looks great. And they call their dog back to them and the dog comes back and in his mouth is a big white bunny rabbit. And they think, our neighbor's rabbit. And there it is, just hanging out of the dog's mouth. Fur is hanging off it. It's being dragged through the mud. I mean, it literally looks like it's just been coated in the stuff. And the husband pulls the rabbit out of the dog's jaws. He puts it in the sink. He starts washing it with some liquid and some soap. The wife goes upstairs. She finds a hairdryer. They come down. They dry the whole thing. And they think, well, it looks as good as it possibly can be. And then the wife says, that's not going to fool anyone. So the husband goes off to a pet store and he takes the dead rabbit with him and he walks in and he opens the box and he says, you see this rabbit? I need one that looks just like that. And the pet store owner goes, well, okay, well, I've got this one. It's pretty close. He goes, fine, I'll take it. He gets the rabbit. They put it into the hutch. They close the door. They go back home. A couple of hours later, their next door neighbors arrive. Everything's fine until half an hour later, there is uncontrollable screaming coming from the next door neighbor's house. A few minutes later, the neighbors come round and they knock on the door. They get let in. Did you have a nice holiday? Yes. And then they say, did anything unusual happen in our home while we were away? No, nothing at all. Watered the plants like you asked us, perfectly peaceable. Why do you ask? And the husband says, well, just before we went on holiday, we had this pet rabbit and it died and we buried it in the backyard. Your sins will find you out. You can do the best you can to bury them, but it has a way of emerging. Have you noticed that? It doesn't matter if you're the government. It doesn't matter if you're a company. It doesn't matter if you're an individual. Eventually, it all comes to light. A loving God who loves us and wanted us to know happiness and intimacy in our life put a framework into this world that we may know it and enjoy it. And we've broken that law, we lead broken lives, and we live in a broken world, and we see that brokenness all around us. But we also read that this is broken God's heart. A bit later, after these words I just read, a few verses later, God looks at his people and he says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they can be made as white as snow. And he's pleading with them. Let's talk. Let's reason together. The stuff you're doing to yourself and the price that you're paying, there's a way out of this, God says. I can make this right if you will let me. Now, the interesting thing is, if you read the in-between verses, God also asks some other interesting questions. He says this, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I've had more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who's asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Your new moon Sabbaths and convocations I can't bear. Your worthless assemblies, your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with my being. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Now, isn't that interesting? The solution to this problem is not religion. You ever been to church and experienced a religious service and felt bored in it? Ever occur to you that God might feel the same way? Well, that's exactly what he's saying here. I'm tired of this, he says. Now, the funny thing is, the answer to the question, who ordered you to do this? And the answer is, well, you did. But why did he ask them to do it? And the answer is, he wasn't looking to them to come and perform a whole series of religious rituals. He was asking them to come back into their temple to connect with him, the living God, where sin can be forgiven, where a sacrifice is made and sin can be forgiven. Look, when you offend somebody and you do something wrong, the relationship's broken, right? How do you restore the relationship? Well, you go back and you say, okay. Did you notice it was all the female voices that said that said that? Piper gives a great illustration at this point. Look, let's supposing I offend my wife. Now, my wife bought a laundry basket, and my understanding is the general idea is that dirty laundry goes into the laundry basket. Now, I used to be captain of the basketball team, so I see the laundry basket as like a target to be hit from the other side of the room. Now, sometimes it goes straight in, sometimes you get a rebound, and sometimes the light fitting that hangs from the middle of the room causes interference, and whatever I've thrown gets stuck there. Now, normally when that happens, one of my kids needs my attention, and I sort of leave and forget about maybe what happened in the room a little bit earlier. So let's supposing my wife walks into the bedroom, and she looks around, and she says, "Why can't you just put your clothes in the laundry basket like every other member of this family?" And I'm tired, and I'm annoyed, and I'm fed up with something, and I tell her exactly what she can do with her laundry basket. And she simply turns on her heel, and she walks out of the room. A few minutes later, I follow her into the kitchen. Her back is blatantly turned towards me. You can cut the atmosphere with a knife. Now, what needs to happen in this scenario? Well, she needs to apologize. No, sorry. Me. I need to apologize. Why? Why? Here's how he puts it. What needs to happen here? The answer is plain. I need to apologize and ask for forgiveness. That would be the right thing to do. But here's the analogy. Why do I want her forgiveness? So that she will make my favorite breakfast. So that my guilty feelings will go away and I can concentrate on work. So that there might be good sex tonight. So the kids won't see us fighting. It may well be that every one of those desires comes true, but they are all defective motives for wanting her forgiveness. What's missing is this. I want to be forgiven so that I will have the sweet fellowship of my wife back. She is the reason I want to be forgiven. God is calling a broken world back to himself so that we might be in relationship with him. And all of the brokenness that has happened, bad things done to us that were not our fault, and all the things that we were responsible for breaking ourselves, the reason why God is calling people to repentance is so that they may know forgiveness, because that is the means by which relationship is stored, and that's how our relationship is stored with the person of Christ and with God himself. We have a loving God who has given us this himself and his law, and we've broken his law. We have broken lives. We live in a broken world. This has broken his heart. And on the night before Jesus Christ went to the cross, he took a loaf of bread and broke it in front of his disciples and said, "This is my body broken for you." And as he went to the cross, all of the brokenness in your life, all of the brokenness in my life, everything that it deserves, everything that should come against it, all of that Christ took on into himself on the cross. And he pays the price. He takes on into his life the brokenness, the sin, and the punishment that should really flow to us. He makes himself one with us. He himself takes it on. And then through his death and through his resurrection, he conquers over it, he pays for it, and he comes back. Now, some people don't like the idea that something has to be paid for. But let's just come back to the idea of forgiveness. Let's supposing, as a matter of fact, the guy who helped organize this is allowing me to drive his truck back to his house today. Mistake number two. Now, let's supposing, I spoke at an event a couple of years ago with a guy called Jeff Foxworthy in Atlanta, and at the end he said, "Hey, let's go out mudslinging in our truck," and we didn't have time to do it, so let's suppose I decide to go mudslinging in his truck. And we do some impressive stuff at high speed, and I also happen to roll it over a couple of times, and by the time I finished with it, it looks like a Ford F-150 skateboard. Now, Jay may look at me and say, "It's okay, Michael, I'll take care of it." Now, that's very big of him. That's very kind of him. He forgives me. But that doesn't mean no one pays. He pays. I didn't pay. He did. Because he's forgiven me doesn't mean payment won't be made. And Christ offers us forgiveness, and he pays. And the result is a wholeness, a completeness, a restoration of relationship within yourself, with other people, and with God. And guess what the outcome of it is? As I was sat up on the mountain, I hadn't got that far. I'd got to the point where I thought, you know what, it's true, I've messed up in my life, and I know I should be forgiven for some stuff, and Jesus, definitely Christ, is God, and I should really accept his forgiveness and invite him in my life, and he's going to change me, but it probably will make life less enjoyable. But I just couldn't say no anymore. And so I went and found my friends who weren't Christians, and I said to them, I'm becoming a Christian tonight. From now on, I won't be enjoying life anymore. So I told them first. Then I went and found the guys who were leading the camp, and I said, I want you to pray with me. I want to become a Christian now. So they all gathered around me and prayed for me and probably breathed in way too much secondary smoke that would be good for any human being. And I was changed. I knew his forgiveness. I knew his transformation. Everything was different. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe what was happening. Have you ever noticed if you apologize to someone after you've offended them, the next time you're in their presence, you only need one nanosecond to know if you've been forgiven? Have you ever noticed that? It's a very strange thing, isn't it? You just know. You just need half a second. And all of a sudden, I just knew. I had a connection with him. I remember going home and thinking, I think I might keep this quiet for a while I just try to figure out how I can explain it to other people. Well, the very next day, I'm sat in a double economics lecture next to the girl I always sit next to, who was a model and on whom I had unsuccessfully been trying to woo over. And as I sat down, she looked at me and she said, you're different. What's happened to you? I said, wow. I said, I don't think I can explain it very well. She said, try. I said, well, yesterday I became a Christian. And she looked at me and said, what on earth does that mean? I said, I'm not sure about everything it means, but I can tell you this. My life doesn't look any at all what it looked like before, and I feel like I'm a very different person. And she sort of crossed over her legs and leant over to me and said, would you like to sleep with me? I remember looking at her saying, if you just asked me 36 hours ago, the answer to that question would have been yes. I said, but today the answer is no. And I was so surprised, not by the answer I gave, but by the fact I didn't feel disappointed by it. God loves you. Everyone in this room is broken. We have broken hearts. We may well be experiencing broken relationships. We lead broken lives. God came into this world and was broken for us on the cross. He took on into himself everything that had gone wrong in us. And he's overcome it. And he's taken the stripes that should have been ours. It's very interesting. The Bible nowhere questions our desire to be happy. Nowhere. What it constantly questions is where it may truly be found. Towards the end of the book of Isaiah, we have these words. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. That is the invitation that God makes this day. If you are hungry and thirsty and broken, he is inviting you to come to him so you can live. The way it works is through repentance and faith. Now, repentance means a change of mind and a change of direction. It means instead of going this way where you're breaking yourself over and over and over again, and God saying, why are you doing that? Just look how much pain you're in. It means stop going that way, repent, turn around, go the other way. Okay? You say sorry. Okay? I mean like a real sorry, not how husbands say sorry to their wives, which is I'm sorry if I've hurt you. Okay? That's not an apology. That's just a statement of regret. What that means is, ooh, I can see you're angry and upset. And I'm now feeling sorry about that because life just got a little bit harder. That's not an apology. An apology is sorry. I was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. And I'm not going to do it again. Okay, that is repentance. It stops you saying, I'm not going that way. I'm now going this way. And faith, putting your trust in Christ, your trust in him. He has made a provision. He has paid the price. He has taken it on. He has overcome it. He is offering something new. And we just say, yes, Lord, that's what I want from you. Now, it may be possible that you're sat here today as a Christian. And your life right now is in a place you never imagined it would have been. There is a brokenness and a pain, and you're paying a price, and you're hiding it. God wants you to step into the light, not to humiliate you, but to transform you and change you. Turn to him afresh this day. Come before him again and say, Lord, I am sorry. I have messed this up again. And I turn to you because I want to know that joy that comes from you and that life that comes from you. I am tired of wasting, spending my money and my time and my effort on that which doesn't satisfy. And I turn to you. Now, it may be that you're here as a non-Christian this day and you're sitting here thinking, look, I've never thought of the Christian faith this way. Now, if you are sat here today and you feel it is as if God is reaching into your life, and he's almost like he's put his hand on your heart and mind. And you can feel him just drawing you. And he's saying, come. Then turn to him this day. Repent of your sin and put your trust in his cross and his person. And your life will look different and it will be changed. And like me and countless others, you will be surprised by the joy you will find in him. Just think about it if you're a non-Christian. Have you ever met someone who's just become a Christian? Have you ever noticed how annoying they are? Every time you have a conversation with you, all they want to do is tell you about Jesus. The reason is that you normally don't hear people's Christian testimonies where they say, you know what, before I became a Christian, I was miserable and depressed, but now I've met Jesus, he's turned my life around. Now I'm depressed and miserable. You don't normally hear that. It's the joy that they found in Christ, which is driving them to tell everybody. Just like people do when they first fall in love. They tell everybody, even if you don't want to hear it. Turn to him this day. Come back to him. Don't let the enemy destroy your life or fool you. Everyone who goes that way, that path leads to destruction. There's another way, and it leads to life. And he's asking you to choose life. Choose him. Can I pray for you?
Hey, this is Pastor Matt Blair. Thank you so much for taking time to check out our podcast today at solacechurch.com. You know, we realize that it's possible, as you listen to this message today, that God may have spoken to your heart about something. So if you made any kind of spiritual decision, we would love to know about that. You can email us at info@solacechurch.com and let us know what happened in your life today. Once again, thank you so much for taking time to check out this podcast.